Father in heaven, we are grateful for this word. We're grateful that even in times of trouble, you are our foundation. You are our rock, our refuge, our redeemer. Lord, as we come to the word now, it's a heavy word. But we ask that you would help us to understand what it means and how to live through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So, this being Reformation Sunday, it's nice when themes kind of come together. As we read the attributes, the you might say vices, that were in this particular passage, there's 18 of them, 18 vices. And you could argue that much of what is described here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 was also going on in 1517. 1517, when Martin Luther nailed what's called his 95 theses, his 95 statements, they're actually talking points. He wanted to begin a conversation, a dialogue, about some of the abuses that were quite evident in the church of that day. And it not only led to discussion, it led to outward, you know, just contention and war. And eventually Luther was excommunicated from the church for his belief that the Bible taught that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who is revealed in the Scripture alone, and all for the glory of God alone. And this is the Bible's teaching. It's not Luther's teaching. He just was highlighting it. Well, as we read these vices and recognize that Luther is there and he, on trial, is reported to have said, whether it's actual or not, "Here I stand," that is, on the word of God. "Here I stand, I can do no other." And this is, in effect, what we have sung and recited back to the Lord in our singing. "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord," is given in the word, or in one of the verses of "A Mighty Fortress," which was authored by Martin Luther. "One little word shall fell him." That word above all earthly powers, and that word is the capital W, word, the Lord, God incarnate. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he has gained the victory over all of the forces of darkness. This is where we stand today, and we read these vices and we hear the necessity of standing upon this firm foundation, the word of God, and it really hasn't changed, has it, from 1517 to 2020, some 500 years later. Well, it was that way in the first century, as Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. We read the book of Ephesians. We love Ephesians. What a wonderful letter about unity of the body and the glories of salvation and God's sovereign providence in all things. And what a wonderful letter. And yet, if Ephesus is fraught with all kinds of this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is where Timothy is serving, Ephesus. And the house groups, the house churches that are there, have some pretty bad group leaders and leading the church astray. We begin with this identity of the last days. And we're already going to the book of Revelation and all these seal judgments and vial judgments, bowl judgments and trumpet judgments, and we're right there. But notice what it says. Understand this, that in the last days there will come, for people will be. But then he says, understand this, and then he says, down, where is it? Where does he say, have nothing to do with them? I lost it. Oh, there we are. Okay. Oh, it's even underlined. I went to the optometrist this last week, and within another week, I should have, you know, legitimate spectacles instead of these, you know, drugstore $1 specials. Verse 5, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And then this is the present tense. Avoid such people. Avoid them. So this is actually going on. And what the implication is that we are, in fact, in the last days. We have been in the last days since the coming of Jesus. There's the chronology of it. Jesus has come. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God has spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The coming of Jesus, coming of the Son of God in the flesh, God in the flesh, into the world as Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, that was the beginning of the end. Now, God is really patient with the ending, isn't it? This is like the ending that just keeps recycling. But don't count God's patience as slowness, as some do. God is working, and be glad for his patience, for waiting this long has enabled you and I to come to be part of the body of Christ by faith in him, by trust in him. Aren't you glad that he waited 2,000 years for us? Now, this is the chronology. We're in the last days. It will have a climax when Jesus comes again. Till then, we're in conflict. John 16:33, Jesus says, I've said these things to you that in me you would have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation, trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. In these last days, we're going to be in conflict. The entire chronology of our existence will be one of conflict. We're in the world, but not of the world. We will have trouble. At least those of us who really do belong to Jesus will have trouble. And here's the character of these days. The chronology of it, we're in it. The conflict is ongoing. The character of it, it's difficult. It's, other translations say it's terrible, it's perilous, it's grievous. It's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, of the demoniacs of Gadarene. And there in Matthew 8, 28, it says, when Jesus came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demoniacs met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. This is a word of chaos, a word of chaotic, out of control, wild conflict. Well, this is the nature of difficulty, the nature of trouble. It's not to be made lightly of, as in that old musical, The Music Man. We got trouble right here in River City. We got trouble. It's P. It's pool. Starts with P, rhymes with T, and that stands for trouble. Okay, we can belittle those kinds of things, but no. This is demoniac fierceness that prevents people from traveling. And this is the nature and character of the last days. Here we are. Then it begins with this command, understand, right? Understand, and then people. Understand this, you're going to have difficulty because of people, he says right there in verse 2, didn't he? People, but what kind of people? Lovely people. Loving people. But it's a love that's distorted, a love that's diverted. Notice the emphasis of these people. They're actually characterized by love. They'll be lovers of self, lovers of money. Verse 4, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. They believe in love. Maybe it's even their highest virtue, highest value. They believe in love, but it's distorted, it's diverted, it's misdirected. It's on anything except God. These vices then consume this love of self, love of money, love of pleasure. One preacher said that self-love is the essence of rebellion against God. Self-love is the essence of rebellion against God. Well, here's this catalog of 18 vices. You ready? Now, we probably won't cover every single one. Nonetheless, put on your sermon seatbelts, because here we go. Lovers of self and lovers of money. These two in tandem, they compete with the great commandment, don't they? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your might. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. These are the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and following. You see, it's diametrically opposed to God's will. The proud and arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents. Most of these are really quite obvious, aren't they? Proud and arrogant, lacking humility, drawing attention to themselves in thoughts and actions, believing that they are the center of the universe. Abusive, blasphemers, contempt and bitter words used to put down others and elevate self. Well, now today we even have a social dynamic, and we understand that life socially, as well as biologically, as we're told by the powers of society and culture, it is about survival of the fittest. And that evolutionary theory has gone into our social dynamics. I will squash, I will put down others in order to survive. It's a survival of the fittest. If I'm the fittest, then that's good for me and bad for you, but that's the way it is. That's Darwinism. Too bad. Abusive. Disobedient to parents. You know, Paul regularly includes this one in his vice lists. You think, what in the world, disobedient to parents? Well, disrespect, disregard. This reveals the character of a person, reveals a rebellious heart, one who really despises authority, one who wants to get around any kind of authority. See, the parents are put in your life primarily to be a mediator, to represent authority in your life. They are authority in your life. They represent God in your life. Not that they are God, but they represent God's place in your life. They brought you into being. You didn't. They provide for you. They protect you under the best of ideal circumstances. They represent, and when you defy them, when you disregard them, you go around them, you're showing what you really believe about God who made you in that family. Now, let's say this as well. Any renovation of society and culture will only have lasting effect to the extent that it deals on the family level. We can legislate, we can protest. It will have very little lasting effect unless we get to the family level, and at a very fundamental level at that, the children learn to obey their parents. Much of the chaos, I think, much of the chaos we see in our society today is because of a breakdown of family. Because there, well, we that's another sermon, isn't it? But I believe this is why it's so fundamental, and Paul places it in most of his vices and virtues categories. Ungrateful. Kind of interesting when he talks about kids and parents and then goes right to ungrateful. Not appreciative of the gifts given, the sacrifices made for their benefit and good. An entitlement mentality. You deserve. I deserve better than what I have. I deserve what you have. Entitlement. ungrateful, unholy, inner impurity, vile thoughts, and even motives. Unloving. This is an interesting word. They're heartless. The actual wording is without natural affection. Unnatural displays of love, unnatural displays of affection satiate our society today. In fact, we redefine relationships to validate them. Without natural affection. Unappeasable, unforgiving truce breakers who will not agree, must have their own way, will change the rules in order to get their own way. Ooh. Now, on the political level, we're kind of scared about some of this, isn't, aren't we? One particular group may not be having the advantage, and it just depends on which group is which, you know? But we'll change the borders for electing. Maybe we'll just do away with the Electoral College. Maybe we'll just add more to the court so we can pack it. Let's change the rules. Unappeasable, unforgiving truce breakers will not agree. They must have their own way and will change the rules in order to get their own way. You've played people, you've played games with people like that. Slanderous, false accusers tear down the reputations of others. Without self-control, undisciplined, incontinent, brutal, untamed, fierce, ruthless, cold, ravaging lions. Not loving good, despisers of those who are good, and they call good evil and evil good. Revolution is good. Rebellion is good, they say. It's how society and politics change and get things done. That's not what the Bible says. Treacherous, traitors lie, break promises when it helps them get ahead. Reckless, rash, acting without careful thought, foolish, swollen with conceit, high-minded, self-importance. One has said today's culture is like, you're your biggest fan and you're your own paparazzi. Swollen with conceit and selfies. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There's a big philosophical word, we call it hedonism, where pleasure is the highest value, the highest good. An entertainment culture, amusing ourselves to death. A book titled book by, I think, Neil Postman. An entertainment church. This, you know, okay, I've been taking some indirect pot shots, maybe not so indirect. On one side, let's go to the other side. This lovers of pleasure is a capitalistic consumerism gone amok. Elevating consumerism, pleasure. Now, pleasure itself isn't wrong, but true pleasure is found ultimately in God Himself. Psalm 16, verse 11. In your presence there is fullness of joy, at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Other translators say having the form of godliness. This is where we get the word formalism. Sometimes you think of formalism and you think, oh, they're just too unemotional, and you know, it's a formal event, black tie, tuxedo type thing. No, formalism could be well dressed tuxedo, black tie, but it could be sweatpants and popcorn. Whatever form you take is your formalism. It's about having the form, and the form is everything. The presentation is everything. Appearance is everything. Outward appearance, not true, genuine, sincere, all the way through. Just on the outside. It's like biting into one of those chocolates that are filled with things. And the outside is lovely, lovely chocolate. And inside is maple nut. That's my opinion. This was in part what the Reformation was resisting, where there was a structure in the church, and the structure was all that counted, all that really mattered. If you have the appearance of religiosity, the appearance of worship, the appearance of godliness, that's all you need. That's all that counts. What you are behind closed doors, in dark places, in the recesses of your heart, really is insignificant. If you say the right words and you give the right sacrifices, you're good to go. And Luther's seeing the people, at Halloween, it's All Hallows' Eve, All Saints' Eve. It's the evening before All Saints' Day, which is the day before All Souls' Day. There's 3 days in this holiday, October 31st, November 1st, and November 2nd. And on All Hallows' Eve, if I understand it right, the rich would give to the poor. The poor would go door to door looking for treats, just food to make it. And the wealthier, it's all a relative scale, but the wealthier would give, and in so doing, the church would promise that maybe if you give enough, some of your relatives from purgatory will be able to get to heaven. And they had some really big building projects going on, and they built the cathedrals with a lot of the money that was donated through this same kind of, shall we say, extortion. Johann Tetzel was one of the greatest salesmen to give the pitch, and it's kind of translated this way, and it seems to be fairly kind of accurate if you could put it in the vernacular. When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. That is, if you put your money toward this, then the church will give you an indulgence. It'll give you this paper that is evidence and will go toward your relatives to get them out of purgatory and into heaven. And Luther says that's not at all how salvation is or how salvation works. Not only that, this is just plain 2 Timothy 3 all over the place. Greed, extortion. Now, we can do that, but here are similar challenges for us. One way to take this appearance of godliness and denying its power is, well, I said the words. I prayed the prayer. One time, maybe I responded, went down the sawdust trail, went forward, raised my hand, knelt by my bed with mom and dad and prayed the sinner's prayer, Jesus, forgive me of my sin, come into my heart. I said the words and I'm good to go. Hasn't made a change or a difference in the way I live ever since. So once in a while I think about it, go to church. It used to be two-timers. Two-timers were people that came twice on Sunday. Now two-timers are those who come twice a month. Oh, twice a year? Okay. Yeah, I gotcha. Christmas and Easter. No, easy believism. I said the words, I'm in. No. God does reveal to us in passages like this that a life that isn't changed, a life that stays the old way, isn't really one that belongs to Jesus. Now, we go through that list, and when we begin to understand some of the definitions, that we're probably feeling a little uncomfortable about our own salvation right now in certain areas. Mom's watching. She knows I disobeyed. No, that's one challenge. We have the appearance of godliness, but denying the power of salvation. The other challenge would look like this. The only thing that matters is that you have a good life. And Christianity is a better way to live. In fact, maybe it's even the best way to live, but no religion has a total claim on morals. So as long as you're working in some way towards spirituality, we're all good. People like Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, Joel Osteen are in this false teaching. No, there was a survey done a number of years ago by parents, church parents. I won't say Christian, but I don't know. They're church parents. And the number one priority they had in their list of things for their children was that they have a good life. Jesus in the gospel was down the list. Good life, good job. Wow. That's wrong. Totally wrong. Denying its power. We can have our masks. And isn't it interesting how vigilant we can be about our masks today? For or against, on, off. We're so vigilant about our masks today. And sometimes even become a badge, depending of identity. Oh, don't you wish we were as vigilant about these kinds of spiritual masks? To rip them off. To be real, to be genuine. Now, please don't make that as an editorial comment about the physical mask. I'm talking about spiritual masks. You should not be wearing spiritual masks. I'm speaking on the spirit realm, not the physical. But we came, how many of us today, with a formalism, with a form of godliness and denying the power. John Lennon, I heard this from another preacher, wrote the song Crippled Inside. You can shine your shoes and wear a suit. You can comb your hair and look quite cute. You can hide your face behind a smile. One thing you can't hide is when you're crippled inside. You can wear a mask and paint your face. You can call yourself the human race. You can wear a collar and a tie. One thing you can't hide is when you're crippled inside. You can go to church and sing a hymn. You can judge me by the color of my skin. You can live a lie until you die. One thing you can't hide is when you're crippled inside. What are you trying to hide? Lennon, struggling to find purpose and meaning in this world, in this life. Paul's talked about power. First chapter, verses 7 and 8. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Power, love, self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit. Spirit of God residing in you. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed about the testimony of our God, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel. How? By the power of God. When the transforming power of God has come in and made us alive in Christ, turning away from the old and bringing us to the new, the old is gone, the new has come, a new creation, then that indwelling resurrection power is within us, and we have the power to turn away, to stop the old, and to live this life of power, of love, and of self-control. Well, verse 6 goes on to talk about some methodology, luring methods. Avoid such people. Among them are those who creep into households and capture weak-willed women burdened with sins, led astray by various passions. Now, please understand, this is not an absolute universalistic general statement about all women. Don't take it that way. It's a very specific historical setting, historical context. And if we look at the whole of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, we kind of get an idea that there were single women within the churches, single for various reasons, and these charlatans needed funding. And these women who were now managers of the household would likely have opened their homes for house churches and also having the resources to contribute to these quote-unquote ministries. They have a strategy. They're going to a very specific kind of person. And in this case, it's the women, but it doesn't need to be only women. It could be men also. And they are the kind that are weak-willed, burdened with sins, and led astray by passions. You see, what's going on here is unconfessed sin that forms a barrier in your relationship with God, and it renders your decision-making ability ineffective. Those who have not broken free from the bondage of sin are most susceptible to this. Those who have not broken free from the bondage of sin are most susceptible to being used and vulnerable to false teachers who prey upon the vulnerable, even the victims. They pick up the spiritual stragglers. We need to deal with the passions. We need to deal with the sins. Otherwise, we'll be lost. They use alluring methods to appeal to the emotion, but never deal with the guilt. Luring methods and, shall we say, learning minutia, verse 7. Always learning, never able to arrive at the truth. Religious aficionados, eager to take up the latest spiritual quest, the latest spiritual fad, the latest Bible study approach. Now, they're learning and learning and learning and reading, but never getting to the truth. What is the truth? Jesus. Who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Never reaching this point of conviction and of conversion. Gleaning, gathering, studying. How are you? How are you? Oh, it's good to read theology. I love reading theology, especially biblical theology. That's a particular strain, it's a particular discipline, biblical theology, systematic theology, and so forth, right? I like them all. Kind of have a way to sort through and read from the different categories and different topics. But don't let that ever distract you from the source of truth. God Himself revealed in Christ in the Scriptures. Learning, but never getting to Christ. Learning, knowing the right lingo, but never really surrendered. Never really forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, the sins washed away. Still stuck in the murky mire of sin and self-love. These have lost faith. Verse 8, Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, and so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. They're lost. They deny the truth. They have depraved minds. They're disqualified faith. It's not that they don't have faith, but they got the wrong kind, and it's not in Jesus. And the only kind that matters is faith in Jesus. And they're lost. Jannes and Jambres is the traditional name. They're not mentioned in the Bible by this name, but they're the two They're the two sorcerers that Pharaoh had, and they're competing with Moses. Remember when Moses had Aaron throw the staff down and turned into a serpent? And so Jannes and Jambres, they do the same thing. Same thing. You remember seeing that movie? Back from, was it the 50s even or 60s? Cecil B. DeMille, Charlton Heston. No one does Moses like him. I saw the new one. Well, that's another story. Quite interesting. They demythologized it, took a lot of the supernatural out, left some in, kind of weird. Anyway, Jannes and Jambres are the traditional names of these two sorcerers. And they could duplicate a good number of these miraculous signs that Moses did. Until the gnats came, they couldn't duplicate the gnats. In fact, didn't more come? And they couldn't duplicate the boils. When the boils came, in fact, they got the boils so bad themselves, they couldn't even stand in the presence of Moses. So, Satan is an imitator. He imitates what God does. He counterfeits. Paul would write to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, not approved workmen, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, and their end will correspond to their deeds. And that's where Paul goes with verse 9, isn't it? They'll not get very far. Their folly will be plain to all, as was those two men. It's a lasting folly. Lost faith leads to lasting folly. Everyone will stand before God, and we will be exposed for what we really are. There is no hiding. There's no hiding now. We are being exposed even as we sit here by the Word of God, which is sharper than a living and active. It is like a two-edged sword, penetrating to soul and spirit and dividing joints and marrow, before whom all of us will be filleted open and exposed to God for what we really are on the inside. Are you a new creation who has new life in Jesus Christ? Or are you still the old, wallowing around in your sin, your guilt, your shame, trying to do all kinds of things to cover it over, to masquerade? These are the last days, with a love distorted, luring methods, learning minutiae, lost faith, and lasting folly. There are two imperatives in this whole section. One is, understand this and avoid such. Understand. This is what we are to expect all around us. Understand this. But understand this. This is a description of a person who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. This is a person who may be spiritual and religious acting on the outside, but on the inside has no experience with the resurrection power of God in Christ to make the dead alive in spirit and truth. And those who continue with the charade, indulge in the masquerade, have nothing to do with them. Avoid such people. Now remember back in chapter 2, the pastor, the teacher, the Bible teacher is to be patient and kind, and that perhaps those masqueraders may be won over to the truth. Well, here's the opportunity. You've been playing the games, changing the rules, covering things over. It's time to rip off the mask and turn to Jesus Christ, who sees you for who you really are. Stand before Him, totally open, totally exposed. God, here I am. Take me. Change me because of Jesus. He died for me. He's been raised for me. And he lives at your right hand for me. May that power be real in my life. Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. I believe. And turn away from the old. Father in heaven, we come in the name of Jesus. This church of Ephesus is deep impressed upon our minds this morning when we realize how indulgent it was and how far it strayed from its first love. Perhaps we are here and we feel the same, strayed from our first love, wandered into the love of self and the love of money and the love of pleasure, and pushed the love of God aside. Oh God, return us to the first love. For the glories of Jesus Christ, the good of our own soul. May we find our pleasure in thee alone. Amen.